Back when I was going to high school and college and then working on my master's degree, at some time or another, I had to take something along the lines of a public speech class, and part of that was learning how to debate. And there were times as a younger person that I sat down and thought about the position that I was taking. I formulated that opinion. I thought through what I wanted to say. I believed that I had very sound arguments developed to show basically the ridiculousness of my opponent's position. I would have well rehearsed it, ready for those around me to just be impressed by the sheer brilliance of the presentation, only to realize that once I got in front of people and actually said the opinion, I thought to myself, oh, this is a terrible idea. This is a terrible opinion. It didn't sound as intelligent when it was actually spoken out loud in front of people. Fortunately, these moments have been rare over my life, but they still continue from time to time. They've taught me to be a little more slow to offer an opinion and listen a bit more. Then sometimes, though the argument survived those first spoken words, there are times that the sheer evidence against that opinion kind of overwhelmed it. Well, today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see a similar situation. Jesus is having yet again another confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. And this time, it's with the Sadducees. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. I'm just going to read through and make some comments and then hopefully kind of tie it up at the end. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came with him with a question. Now remember, the religious authority of Jesus' day was made up of different groups. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were from an aristocratic class connected to everything dealing with temple worship. Now, if you've been following along in our series, we dealt with a passage that just went before this, the previous chapter, where the day before, Jesus had cleaned out the temple, the money changers, the people selling and buying animals, and referenced it as a den of thieves. The Sadducees would have been the ones overseeing all that was going on in the temple. So they would have saw that as a direct confrontation on their authority. So he definitely made enemies of the Sadducees. Now, they also made up much of the priesthood, not all the priests, but a lot of the priests were Sadducees. Usually, the chief priest and the high priest were from this sect, so they actually had positions of power. They also were the majority on the Sanhedrin, which basically is a Supreme Court for religious matters. They tended to seek ways to compromise with Rome in order to maintain the peace, not because they were concerned about the people. They were more concerned about saving their power structure and preserving their wealth. They were wealthy and self-sufficient to such a point that they did not see the need of God in their daily lives. Therefore, they kind of denied that God was active, kind of a idea of a deist, that God kind of set things up and let it run. They did not believe in life after death. That's why they referenced that they did not, that they said that there is no resurrection. So they did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection. They denied the existence of a spiritual world. No angels, no demons. They were also the ones who preserved the authority of God's word. However, they really only focused on the first five books of the Bible, the ones that Moses wrote, because he was their hero of faith. The rest of the scripture they looked at with suspicion, and that they saw that they weren't to be trusted. According to historical records, including Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, they were rude arrogant, power-hungry, and quick to dispute with those who disagreed with them. The common people did not like them. So these are the Sadducees, and they came with Jesus with a question. And remember, not all questions are innocent questions. They were seeking to trap Jesus. They had already seen the Pharisees and Herodians come to try to trap Jesus in his words. They failed. Now they're stepping up to the plate to show exactly how it should have been done. And they were impressed by their argument. Verse 19, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Well, here they come. They're quoting scripture. They're quoting from their hero, Moses. And what they're hoping to do is just kind of get Jesus in front of everybody caught into the ridiculousness of the idea of a resurrection of the dead. They approach him, they say, "Teacher," trying to get him off guard with a little flattery. And they're basing this question on them, to him, from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Just listen to what that passage says. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall be married outside. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So basically, not to leave the widow destitute, there is this commandment that the brother who is unmarried need to come and marry the brother's widow. And if they have a son, the son is to be considered the deceased brother's son. So here's the question. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're using this passage to try to trap Christ in the ridiculousness of the idea of life after death and a resurrection. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, and he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, since the seven were married to her? And I'm sure they sat back and they went, "Yep, let's see you get out of this one." Now, this is a very convoluted account. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking about the Broadway musical, The Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. That story takes place in the 1850s in Oregon, where a family of all adult brothers are living up in the mountains and they need wives. The older brother, Adam, goes into town and finds a woman, marries her, and comes back. And then the other six decided they need wives too. So the whole story is about them going and procuring wives for themselves. Well, here the Sadducees came up with a story that we could entitle The Seven Brothers for One Wife. So you have all of these brothers who are marrying her. Now, they could have just said the one brother. So the one died, she married another, he died, so whose wife? But they didn't want to do that. They wanted to emphasize the ridiculousness of this idea of life after death. And really, the story reveals the insincerity of their question. First, they didn't believe in the life after death. They only wanted to embarrass Jesus. And so they came up with this convoluted story. In fact, they probably thought their story was so brilliant that it not only would make Christ embarrassed, but it would also ridicule the Pharisees who did believe in life after death and the resurrection. So basically, they were looking to kill two birds with one stone. And Jesus, in the tradition of any good teacher of his day, responded to them by asking a question, but this question is a little bit sharper. And he said this, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" There's a two-pronged response in his question. First, he asserted that they did not know the scriptures, the Bible. Now remember, the day before, Jesus cleansed the temple, basically challenging how they were running the temple. Now he's questioning their knowledge of Scripture when they are the authority of maintaining and preserving Scripture. I am sure their eyes widened at this statement. I'm sure their faces grew red with anger, and their breathing became more pronounced. If they had known Scripture, they would have realized the provision for the brother's widow has nothing to do with the afterlife. It only relates to the present. Also, they would realize that the Scripture does not teach about life after that the Scripture does teach about life after death and resurrection. So they sought to conform Scripture to their belief rather than confronting their beliefs to Scripture. The second prong was that in reality that they were basically living as atheists because they saw no need for the daily presence of God in their lives. And since that is how they saw things, they missed out in actually having a knowledge, a personal knowledge of God's power. Because if they had known God's power, the idea of afterlife and resurrection would not be so hard to swallow. Verse 25. Jesus continues, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, the Sadducees had deceived themselves by comparing a resurrected life to life on earth. Resurrection doesn't mean a continuation of this life, of this same thing that we exist. COVID-19, not a continuation of that. Pain and sorrow, not a continuation of that. Death, not a continuation of that. Resurrection means that we are transfigured into a new dimension of life that none of us has ever experienced. Therefore, the command in Deuteronomy doesn't apply to eternity. There is no marriage in this new dimension. No marriage vows carry over. No marriage vows are made. We will be like the angels in that we are not going to be married to one another. Those vows that we take here are no longer binding." I know there's some groups who disagree with that, but we would respectfully disagree with them based on Scripture, based on this passage. You see, our existence in eternity with Christ becomes something far different, and marriage is no longer needed. Here, Jesus simply expresses, as a matter of fact, that there is a resurrection, but also that the existence of angels, addressing their beliefs head on, because he references angels, which they don't believe either. And then verse 26, he continues, "And about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush? How God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" So he already started off with his question telling them that they were in error, and he ends that they were badly mistaken, basically drawing to a close any more debate. But as he's coming to the close here, he references and draws attention to the resurrection of the dead by actually referencing experience that their hero Moses had with God at the burning bush. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So would God claim to be the God of ghostly shadows of the past with who no longer exists? No. He does not say, I was their God, but I am their God. The living God does not identify with himself as the God of corpses. He is a living God, the God of the living. Since the Sadducees had never experienced the transformative power of God in their own lives, they could not believe that there was anything past this life. So that's why Jesus had to conclude that they were badly mistaken. You know, in this season of the coronavirus, we hear of sickness and death every single day. It can become overwhelming. I talked to some of the medical people who are in the ICU units, and they said that, you know, as they look at these cases, they can become overwhelmed. However, as Christ followers, in this time of COVID-19, we need to affirm life is greater than death. While Jesus didn't paint a picture of what the afterlife would look like, we do have some glimpses in Scripture. So here are just a few things that Scripture says about heaven, or about eternal life. There will be no more sickness or sorrow, suffering or sin. That's from Revelation 21, verse 4. It says this, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will be given new bodies, resurrected bodies, and a renewed mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will be reunited with our other believers who have died before us. People will be able to tell it's you, and you'll be able to be recognized by others. Only will be perfected and glorified. Moses and Elijah were recognized on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is in Mark chapter 9, verse 4. We saw that a few weeks ago. We will be with Jesus forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the Lord to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. While the desire to be reunited with loved ones will be realized, this must take a back seat to the fact that we will be present with God himself. However, for us to experience this eternity, we have to have a right relationship with God. You know, it's interesting when God spoke to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't just say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He was very specific, demonstrating that each one had an individual relationship with God. So Isaac didn't inherit his faith from God, his relationship with God. He didn't inherit his faith from Abraham or his relationship with God from Abraham. He had to have his own relationship with God. And we too are called to embrace a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So this relationship starts by us accepting some things. That we accept that the life as this world presents it is a poor and corrupt image of the life that God intended. And that our sinful failings have contributed to the blurring of that image. Next, we need to recognize our own need for corrective vision. You see, the Sadducees could only see what was in front of them. They just believed that what they saw was just kind of is going to be a continuation forever and ever. And we have to have our vision be able to see things as Christ would see them. That we can see beyond what is in front of us and also see our need for being rescued from this blurry vision, from this wayward life. Next, we need to confess that the only one who can rescue us is Jesus Christ himself. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So what we recognize is that when we that we can be rescued from this empty way of life, that thinking that all that this is all that there is, by recognizing that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. And when we confess him as Lord and Savior, leader and forgiver, then that is the start of us being able to see the reality of this life and a life eternal. And as Christ followers, more than ever, we need 2020 vision in dealing with the pandemic, the sorrow, the fear that has embraced not just our state, not just our country, but our entire world. That we as Christ followers should not be fanning the flames of fear, but fanning the flames of faith. And we can only do that if we see Christ clearly and have that growing relationship with him, where we allow our faith, our belief, our vision to be molded by him.